Would you turn, please, to the book of Exodus? And we'll read in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Verse 1, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If I buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then the master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. As far as I know, that is the first tool mentioned by name in the Bible. He shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. One more reading, the companion passage to this in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee, therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee. Then thou shalt take an awl, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. Now be honest. Every time you've thought of the Hebrew servant, you have thought of a man. Notice the next words. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. Something that was available to the woman as well as to the man, as is the subject that is before me this afternoon. If you want to read a good biography, read the life of Adoniram Judson. I would particularly recommend to you Mr. Campbell's biography about him titled To the Golden Shore. This is what Adoniram Judson said. The motto for every missionary, be he preacher, printer, or school teacher, should be devoted for life. Devoted for life. That's what I want to talk about for just a few minutes this afternoon before my brother Andrew speaks to you. I want to talk about being devoted for life. Not for a weekend. Not for a short stint to see what it's like. But devoted for life. Now, if you were here this morning and you were able to stay awake during the second half of the morning meeting, then just forgive me for making a reference again to the idea of God touching people. But I have a book in my library called Mark These Men. It consists of short biographical sketches of prominent Bible figures, people who should be marked or noted. However, there are men in the Bible who do not need to be marked because God has already marked them. For instance, Adam was marked in his side. And it is, of course, the preeminence of the presentation of the bride, the idea that one day we will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus and God will present us to Christ and Christ will present us to God. Isaiah, his lips were touched. And it is the preparation of the servant. If he was going to speak for God, then God had to touch his lips, first of all. It was his preparation. You'll find in the book of Ezekiel that there were men who were marked in their foreheads, and it was the preservation of the saint. There was a judgment that was going to sweep through the city, but these men were marked, and they were not to be touched because they were devoted to God. And you've got, of course, Jacob in his thigh, and that is the preeminence of the Lord, that now the Lord was in control of his life. And here, the Hebrew servant, marked in a ear. And this is the property of the master. This is like a brand mark, like the Western cattle rancher would brand his cattle so that you knew, that's mine, that's my property. This servant was marked and was the property of the master. This is not a casual approach to Christianity symbolized by this. This is not boot shoes and Levi Dockers Christianity, drifting in and out of conference gatherings and assembly meetings, just along for the ride. This is a serious approach to God, to His Son, and to His things that's pictured by this man going to the door, and then these words, He shall serve Him forever. Now, it's often been presented to us this way, that Exodus chapter 21 is Christ as the servant, and Deuteronomy 15 is Christians as the servants. But in another sense, both passages can apply to us. There are differences, of course. Exodus 21, you're thinking about what he would go away without. He's going to leave his relatives behind if he leaves. In Deuteronomy 15, it is what he would go away with. It's the recompense that he would take with him. In Exodus, it is the servant who is reflecting. He's thinking about how good his master has been to him. But in Deuteronomy, another element is brought in. It is the master reflecting. He's reflecting on the grace of God to him, and therefore how he should treat this servant. In Exodus, it is the servant who acts. He goes out. But in Deuteronomy, it is the master who acts. He sends the servant away. So think with me, first of all, for just a moment or two before moving to Exodus, think about the magnanimous master of Deuteronomy 15. It brings before us something that my brother Brian has been forcibly impressing on us, and that is the consideration of fellow believers. The idea of generosity, sympathy, empathy, equity, kindness. Notice the brotherhood. If thy brother, a Hebrew, and then it goes on to say how he should be treated. In other words, he was called on to treat a brother differently than he would treat a stranger, a pagan, a heathen, who happened to become a servant of his. We treat our fellow believers differently, don't we? You know how we treat them differently? We are inconsiderate, unkind, and rude, often, in a way that we would never be with unsaved people. We're very careful with people who are not saved. We don't want to offend them. I would hate to think how many times I have offended a fellow believer, how many times I was careless of the feelings of a fellow believer, how many people I have hurt or offended by saying things without thinking. He was supposed to treat a brother with added grace and respect. Not with pettiness, not with a thin-skinned annoyance, but with grace. Think of the passage that was already referred to, when Abram says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between me and thee." Now, there was no strife between them, was there? But that's what he says, because there was strife between their herdsmen. He says, "Let there be no strife between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen." Now, why? We be brethren. We're brothers. Let there be no strife, because we're brothers. Moses would say, quoted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, "Sirs," he said, "you are brethren. You are brethren. Why do you do wrong one to another?" Well, they were arguing and fighting, and Moses intercedes on the basis of, "You're brothers. Don't fight like this." After scaling Mount Everest, the first man to do that, and it must have been very exhilarating. I think you've probably seen pictures of Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay at the top posing. But on the way down, Sir Edmund Hillary lost his footing and began to fall. Quicker than I can tell you, Tenzing Norgay dug his axe into the side of the mountain, tightened the rope, and held on. And when Hillary fell to the length of that rope, he stopped. And Tenzing Norgay took the whole brunt of that and held on, rope and axe, and saved his life. When they got down later on, Norgay said, just matter-of-factly, when somebody asked him, he said, mountain climbers always help each other. Mountain climbers always help each other. Why? In an inhospitable setting, in an environment antithetical to living as we, who knows what dangers you will face, what the air will be like, what the perils might be, mountain climbers always help each other. Dear brother and sister, your fellow believer is in a world that is determined to crush him or crush her. Dear brother, if you have responsibility in a local assembly and you have that Bible reading or you have to give a word of ministry, please remember, you have young saints that are coming from colleges and universities where they have been literally bombarded by atheistic, by evolutionary, by ungodly trends and thoughts. Their worldview has been tinkered with in a way that they may not even be aware of. Treat them gently. Feed them. Care for them. Watch over them. What did Paul do? Do you remember he gathered the sticks together and he made a fire when they were shipwrecked on that shore? He knew that they needed help, and so he built a fire so that they could be warmed. That's what a Bible reading should be like. That's what a ministry meeting should be like. That is what a conference should be like, with a consideration of one another. Mercy. Remember Nehemiah showing mercy. So did not I. He said, the other governors demanded their bread and what was supposed to come to the governors. But he said, I thought of the hardship that my people were going through. So did not I, because of the fear of the Lord my God. And in the book of Romans, Paul calls on us to treat one another with courtesy and with respect. He says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us shall give an answer for the things done in the body, whether they be good or worthless. And so we're called upon to be marked by that kind of courtesy, care, deference, and respect. Dolphins and sharks both travel in schools. If a dolphin is wounded, the other dolphins will carry him to the surface for air, will bear him along, and will protect him. If a shark is wounded, the other sharks rip them apart. I was reminded this morning that we are not involved with the NHL. So when I'm talking about dolphins and sharks, don't think about the NFL or the NHL. Just think about what kind of school you're in and how you treat a wounded believer and whether you go after him and help him and seek to win him back and do everything you can to nurse him back to health, because we are called upon to have that kind of care for one another. And in quick succession, God gives the master reasons for this. He reminds him about the blessing wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. He reminds him about the bondage, what he was. Remember that you were a bondman in Egypt. Treat him gently. You were once in that condition. He reminds him of the blood. I have redeemed you. And then he attaches it all to the book. I command you this day, so that all that we are to do to one another, all the care we are to show to one another, is based on what God has done for us and on what he tells us in his word. Now that's just a quick notation, because I want to move quickly to the marked man of Exodus 21. This is the truth of consecration to God. Think about the moment that the Levites were given to the Lord as a picture of consecration. It was a once for all thing. A once for all thing. They were carved out of the tribe. They were presented to God. And one time in their experience, the Levites were given wholly to God. So there may be ways in which we would think that each of us must have a moment in his or her life when we are devoted to God for life. Keep that in mind for just a moment. Notice the compulsion. There is no compulsion from the master. He does not entice the servant with promises of further blessing. He does not plead his cause. He does not remind him of how good he has been to the servant. He doesn't offer to honor him if he will honor the master. The compulsion is one of love. The servant can walk away wealthier, richer, in the things that are of secondary importance, if he wants to. God accepts us on the ground we take before him. Now, dear young believer, please grasp this. God will never force you to be more devoted to him than you want to be. God will never compel you to devote yourself to him. Notice when it came to the sacrifice of the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 1, that burnt offering, that it was almost, there's a few exceptions, almost always controlled but never commanded. In other words, there was no tally of burnt offerings that they had to bring. The burnt offering was the expression of everything for God, wholly burnt up for God. But Moses didn't go around the camp saying, we're short by about 3 burnt offerings. Do you think you could bring a burnt offering this month? We haven't met God's demand? No, if they brought a burnt offering for themselves, it was their heart's appreciation to God, and there was no compulsion. Do you remember the Nazarite? The self-denial of the Nazarite was all based on his own exercise? Again, there was no compelling a person to become a Nazarite. And in fact, how long he wanted to be a Nazarite was in his hands. In other words, if you were an Israelite and you wanted to be a Nazarite, you are the one who would choose how long you would be set apart for God. You could choose a week, a month, a year, or your life. But you do the choosing. Not Moses, not Aaron, not even God. And when it comes to the service of the bond slave, he chooses. He can walk out free. Or he can walk to the door. But he does the choosing. Let me give you the words of James Hudson Taylor, and I think that you will catch something of that once for all requirement of consecration and devotion. He wrote, "Well do I remember that occasion, how in the gladness of my heart I poured out my soul before God and again confessed my grateful love to him who had done everything for me, who had saved me when I had given up all hope and even desire of salvation. I besought him to give me some work to do for him, that I might do for him who had done so much for me. I poured myself, my life, my friends, my all on the altar. Deep solemnity came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. For what service I was accepted, I knew not. The deep consciousness that I was not my own took possession of me, which has never since been effaced." Got that? I well remember that occasion. It's the Levites being presented to God, devoted for life. The control now would shift. Because before he was a slave, but he was a slave through no choice of his own. But now, control of his life would be completely in the hand of his master. Paul put it this way, "Whose I am and whom I serve." Whose I am and whom I serve. So I would suggest to you that Exodus chapter 21 is a case where less is more. He doesn't get the wealth. He doesn't get the pay, if you will. He doesn't walk out with the master's bounty in his hands. He stays. But it's more. It's more because he stays with a master, a wife, and children whom he loves. In other words, he could have had the master's presence without the presence of the master. But this was... Remember, he goes to the door and the master takes an all. So this is really all or nothing. He either gets the mark or he walks away. There's a man named Randy Lemer who faced a crisis. His daughter was ill and was going to die unless she received a new kidney. Randy, her father, was eager to give her one, but the doctors refused because he was so overweight. So they gave him 8 months. Now, gentlemen, this is a slap in the face to all of us. I know we have all sorts of excuses, but the doctors gave him 8 months to lose 100 pounds. It was a snap. He had absolutely no problem losing 100 pounds in 8 months. Do you know why? He loved his girl. He did not want her to die. And whatever the cost, and whatever the sacrifice, and whatever the changes, and whatever it meant, he was going to lose 100 pounds so that she could have his kidney. Somebody has put it this way: if you have a big enough why, you'll discover the how. If you have a big enough motive, why, you'll figure out how to get it done. How's this for a big enough why? The Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. Now, can we ask God to help us find how we can be devoted for life? Because there is here a picture of consecration. So if it is true that the Levites, once for all, were presented to God, and there might be people here who would insist, see, that's consecration. It's none of this daily stuff. There has to be a moment in your life, a point of crisis, where you give yourself to God, and that's it, once for all. I agree with you. But I also agree with you, dear saints, who believe that it's something that gets repeated every day. Because you know what the Levites did after they were once for all presented to God? They presented themselves every day at the tabernacle to serve God. They washed their hands and feet in the laver. They prepared themselves for the service of God. They would then, in a daily way, give expression to what had happened once for all. So the motive, again, in this man's experience and actions is, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. The Lord Jesus presents himself as the object of the disciple. In other words, if you and I, pardon me, let me apply this to myself and not accuse you. If preaching has become the goal of my life, if being a better preacher has become the objective that I am pouring all my energies into, then I have lost sight of what discipleship is all about. If any man will be my disciple, the Lord Jesus presents himself as the one who must be followed. Do you remember that the motive for acceptable sacrifice to God was for my name's sake? For my name's sake. It is a believer who does something because of Christ. So now let's just take that to a very simple, basic question. Has there ever been something that you wanted to do, and you did not do it because you wanted to please Christ? Has there ever been something that you did not want to do, but you did it because you knew Christ wanted you to do it? Consecration expresses itself in actions. Love shows itself in deeds. He would be brought to the door, and he would be marked. Remember, the door was the place where blood was sprinkled, wasn't it? But now he comes to the place where it all began. And there, where it all began, redemption, his ear is pierced with an awl. She is brought to the door, and her ear is pierced with the awl. Thrust through unto the door. Catch the picture? Not just drawing blood. Thrust through unto the door. And here then are these remarkable words. And the only difference between a judicial sentence and a joyous future is that love was the motivation. Listen to the words. He shall serve him forever. He shall serve him forever. If he were standing in court and found guilty of theft, and the judge said, now your penalty is you will serve that man for the rest of your life. It's a penalty. Same thing here. But something has taken what would have been onerous and horrible and transformed it into the at the glorious display of the man's heart, of his love. I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not choose my freedom. I choose my master. Army Staff Sergeant Ian Newland, along with some other soldiers, was in a Humvee. It's not much bigger than that. But for men in a tank or a Humvee, it's a nightmare. And when that grenade bounced into the Humvee, Staff Sergeant Newland saw it and froze. But he said another man didn't freeze. Nineteen-year-old boy, Ross McGinnis. He had body armor on. And when he saw that grenade bounce into the Humvee, he threw himself on it, pushed it up into his body, pushed it against the radio so that his armor was between his men and himself. Four soldiers were saved because Ross McGinnis' body was torn apart. Now, this is what Ian Newland said. He said, I've read books and seen plenty of movies about this kind of thing. But to actually live through a situation like that, have somebody do that for you, is just, there's nothing else more courageous than a person can do in their entire life. So basically, now listen, I try not to live my life in vain for what he's done. So basically, I try not to live my life in vain for what he's done. And you and I are going to waste our lives? And you and I are going to putter around with small, insignificant things that count for nothing? Or will you say, my master, lead me to the door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. At length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Savior's throne. You know something? There is no record of this having ever been done. Do you know anywhere in the Bible? Do you know? Could you give me the name of anybody who said, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Some human being, some slave, who chose to stay in slavery. There's no record of it, is there? It's as if to imply that it is only God's eye that sees where this takes place. So you and I can leave this conference this weekend and say, I had a great time, the food was great, the Christians are so kind, had a wonderful time, the hymn sing was glorious, the entertainment was stellar, well, the entertainment was okay. We can leave here, and the only person who's going to see, the only person who's going to notice, the only eye that will detect whether you went to the door, whether you said, now that's it, I'm done with selfish living. I'm through. I am fed up with living for myself. And if God's will doesn't take me 3 inches from where I now live, it doesn't matter, wherever, whenever, however, I want to be devoted for life. Nobody's going to notice that but God. Initially. Notice something else? This is the chapter. Exodus 21. Where 30 pieces of silver is noted as the price of a slave who is either dead or dying or injured. This is the chapter. It's as if to say Earth's estimate of a life that was completely, totally, wholly given to God, the life of the Lord Jesus. Earth's estimate of that. 30 pieces of silver. God's estimate is so different. Because if, in any measure, you do anything for my name's sake, says the Lord Jesus, heaven notes it. God records it. The Savior will reward it. So I hope. Only three words. But just for my short message today, I hope that every one of us will leave the conference this weekend, Lord willing, when the last meeting ends. Every one of us will go home devoted for life.